Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. And the first five verses will be the focus for us this morning. And as we come back to this book, let's quick remind ourselves of the purpose of this book. And the purpose of 1 Timothy is to instruct us how the church ought to function. You can think of it as a book of church order. So the Apostle Paul wrote it to Timothy saying, this is how I want the church to operate. This is how I want people in the church to behave. This is what I want the church to proclaim in its message. These are the type of people I want the church to support with their finances. And it's a book really of church law, church order. And the last section that we dealt with 2 weeks ago that Pastor Pat preached was on this truth, that the church is to uphold the truth of the gospel, and its members should live in such a way as to not contradict that truth by how they live. The church is to uphold and to declare the gospel, and its members should not deny that gospel or contradict that gospel by how they live in and out of the church. And this glorious truth that the Apostle Paul talked about, that we're going to read here in a minute, it was this gospel that's declared in verse 16, which is divine in its origin, heavenly in its splendor, worldwide in its scope, and glorious in its fulfillment. So we'll start by reading the passage from 2 weeks ago and then bring it right down into chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So if you would please stand with me and follow along as I read 1 Timothy 3, the end of the chapter, then through 4, 5. Verse 14 says this, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You may be seated. The first thing you want to see is what a contrast we have here. And again, there's no chapter breaks, obviously, in the original text. So Paul goes right in from declaring this, how people in the church ought to behave, what the message of the church should be, this glorious gospel that Jesus was manifest in the flesh, the Son of God took on flesh, the Spirit of God raised from the dead. He was seen to by angels, angels ministered of heaven. Heaven marveled at what was happening on the earth through Christ. His gospel is being proclaimed in the world. It's going forth, and people all over the world are believing it. He ascended into glory. He's mentioning this glorious and marvelous gospel. And then immediately he goes into the sobering text that some are going to depart from this faith. And why are they going to do so? Because they're going to follow the wrong kind of teachers, teaching the wrong kind of message. What a contrast. Going from talking about the mystery of godliness that leads men to God and to the way of holiness, to now in chapter 4 talking about the putrid doctrine of demons that destroys the soul and leads people away from God into a life of bondage. And the first thing we want to know as we jump right into our text is this. God has warned us that the church, which is to declare the glorious gospel in both word and deed, we're to proclaim the gospel in our message, and how we live should uphold the gospel and support the gospel. People shouldn't look at how we live and say, well, that's a contradiction of what you say you believe. Our actions should support the gospel. So the church, which is to declare the gospel in both word and deed, will be under constant attack from the forces of evil. God has warned us. We should not be surprised by that. He has said this is going to happen. in several places. It's not just like it's found only here. Several times in the scriptures, the Lord declares to us through by his own words, like in Mark 13, and by the words of the apostles, that the church will be attacked heavily by the forces of evil. That's where we're at here. Paul wants Timothy to remember that. And he's already mentioned that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And now he's bringing it back again in chapter 3, that the church is going to be under attack. And God has warned us. He's so gentle and loving and kind, and that he's told us beforehand what to look for, what to expect, what to be on guard against. He hasn't said, you know, hey, the church is going to be under attack. Figure out what the attacks are. Let's see how good you can go on the fly. No, he says the church is going to be attacked, and this is how it's going to be attacked. So be on guard. The church is not left defenseless. We have the word of God that declares to us divine truth and also gives us divine warnings about the specific attacks that the church is going to face. It's not like the church, in the struggles that it has, the church can never say, wow, where did this come from? We never realized that truth would be so assaulted, that the church would be so besieged by the forces of darkness. This is totally shocking. God has said it over and over and over in his word. Here's what the church is. Here's who makes up the church. Now understand this. This church will be attacked. And that's what this passage is dealing with here. Again, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The Spirit expressly says, Paul says, God himself has declared that this is going to happen. Now, is Paul talking about a special revelation he received from the Spirit himself? Or is he talking about that which is already declared for us in the Word, in the declarations of Christ, like I said in Mark 13, where Jesus says, false teachers and false prophets will arise and try to lead some astray, deceive even the elect if it were possible. The prophets continually warn us that false teachers come into the church and corrupt. So is Paul talking about a special revelation or just what the scriptures declare? We don't know. He's not very clear on that. But we know it doesn't really matter, because we know that the Spirit has told us, whatever way, whether Paul's referring to scripture or whether he's referring to what the Spirit directly told him through special revelation, God has said that this is going to happen. In the last days, and we're living in the last days. The scripture only knows two eras of humanity. There's the former days and the last days. All of world history by God is divided into two epochs, two eras. There's the Old Testament era, the pre-Christ era, and there's the post-Christ era. That's world history. The before Christ is called in the Bible former days. After Christ is called latter days. You are living, we are living in the latter days. And so when Paul says in the latter days this is going to happen, what Paul is telling Timothy is right now what you're going to be battling, Timothy, are these things. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked when you see people leaving the church because they're following false doctrines. Don't be surprised and shocked when you see people trying to infiltrate the church with false teachings. This is going to happen. In these last days, the enemy is going to try with all his might to suppress, to quench, to quench, to quiet, to distort, to deny the gospel. He's at war against the truth. You cannot read your Bible and not see that conclusion, that we are engaged in a battle, and it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the forces of evil and spiritual darkness. The Bible doesn't hide that from us. It tells us right away, this is the type of battle you should be expecting, a spiritual battle. And in these last days, the enemy is trying with all his might. You know what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, that by the cross, he has defeated Satan. It's almost like Satan is, you know, that wounded animal. And you always hear, well, you don't always hear, but people, I guess, who are hunting, I think this is true, that a wounded animal is more dangerous than a non-wounded animal. Is that a true statement? Well, whatever. Let's pretend it's true. It applies here. He knows he's been defeated. And he's trying with all his might to go down with a blaze of glory. He knows the cross destroyed him. And now he's trying with all his might to attack what the cross accomplished. And Paul tells us this is going to happen, Timothy. Be ready for it. Don't be shocked when people leave the church and abandon the faith. When they say, I'm following this guy now, this teaching. Hey, this teaching. Know that this is going to happen. The enemy is going to try with all his might to suppress the truth. And this is the spiritual battle that we as individuals and that every church is to be involved in. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, right? That we're in the spiritual battle. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spirits in dark places. We are involved individually and as a church in a spiritual battle. Do we realize this? That's the first question. Because if we don't realize that we are in a battle and individually we're in a battle, what that tells us is that we're losing the battle. That's what Owen said in his great book, Mortification of Sin. You are bad. Sin is trying to destroy you. If you do not realize that it is trying to destroy you and you're not fighting back, what that tells you is that you've already been taken captured by it. You're already in the dungeon, man. You don't even realize that it already has you. We are in a spiritual battle. We must be on guard, or as the Lord says, we must be watchful and awake, alert. Paul realized this, that the church was going to be attacked, that individuals were going to be attacked. Do you see his passion here? You can feel his righteous indignation as he talks about these insincere liars whose consciences are seared, and you can feel the heat from Paul as he's writing this. Paul cared deeply about the church of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to remember that. What we should be most passionate about is in our own life and in the life of the church, that truth is being followed and adhered to. Sadly, so many individual Christians and so many churches, they're overly concerned with what's happening out there. Paul doesn't get intense about what's happening out there. He doesn't tell the church, Timothy, now be on guard because Ephesus is such a corrupt city. You get out and do those rallies against, you know, those political leaders who are all against that. You try to change the world, Timothy. No, he says, be concerned about this. This is the kingdom of God, and out there is going to try to come in. Guard this. So many times the church is concerned with out there, and when they're concerned out there, the enemy's coming in. It's just like in the Old Testament where someone would do the bait you out there and then swoop in on your backside and destroy the city when you were out to the gates. That's always the devil's tactic. Hey, look at us over here. Be concerned about what's happening in the world, and we run over there to fight the world, and the church is destroyed from the inside. Be concerned with what's happening in here, Paul is saying to Timothy. Be on guard yourself and be on guard about this flock that God has entrusted you with. Paul gets very intense when dealing with false teaching in the church. So many Christians are intense about the evils of the political world. You don't find Christians getting intense about that in the pages of the canon of Scripture. That's not what we're called to be intense about. We're to be intense about upholding the holiness of the body of Christ. This is our focus. The world is going to stay the world. Babylon's going to stay Babylon until the world ends. Our goal is not to convert Babylon to Jerusalem. Our goal is to remember that we are citizens of Jerusalem and not to let Babylon invade Jerusalem. So this is Paul is very intense here in this passage. And the battle really always comes down to the truth of God's word. This is the battle that every Christian and every church and every generation has been involved in. It's the same battle. We're not fighting new spiritual battles today that the church did not fight 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. The battles, when you boil them down, they are always the same in nature. And the battle always boils down to, like we talked about in Sunday school, it boils down to faith. Are you going to trust what God's word says or no? That's it. The battle is always over faith. It's not over this morality and that. It's on, are you going to believe what God has decreed to be true? That's the battle that we all have to fight. That's the battle that the church is fighting. Are you going to believe what God has said? Go back to the very beginning. You see, from the origins of our first parents, that was the first battle, and this is the continuing battle. God said this, and Satan said, are you really going to believe that? I'll give you another word, a different word. Now, Adam and Eve, you choose. You're going to believe that word from that guy who seems real mean? Or you can believe my word from your friend? It's always the battle of faith. Whose word are you going to believe? Are you going to believe that which the Lord hath decreed in his word? Or are you going to choose to believe a competing voice? That's the issue every single one of us faces in our lives. We're all fighting the same battle. Yeah, it may look at have different colors and different shades, but it all essentially is that. Scripture says you are to believe this. Everything in the world will tell you to believe something else. Your professors, your friends, your unsaved, even it could be unsaved parents, everybody's going to be telling you to believe something else. And the issue, the battle you have to fight is always this. Am I going to believe them or am I going to believe him? That's what the Christian life is all about. Walking by faith. And that's why Luther said, man, good works are so much easier than faith. Good works are so easy. It's so easy just to do things. Faith is the hardest thing in the world. Because everything in you will be pulling against it. And you have to go back and say, no, I know what I'm feeling says this isn't true, but thus saith the Lord. Sola scriptura, my friends. We are Christians. And God's word is to guide us. This is the battle. The enemy will always try to distract us, to get us to sleep at the post, to focus on everything and anything else than the glorious gospel of Christ. He is always trying to get us to focus on everything else. What the scriptures tell us, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. So that God has warned us, the church is in a battle. You, me, we're in a battle. And it's a battle for truth and error. We often think of spiritual warfare as fighting those things over there. But spiritual warfare is about the battle of truth in your inner being. And that's why you're to fight it with the Word of God, the sword of truth. That's where the battle takes place. Are you going to believe that God is true? And there is no higher form of worship you can offer to God than that. The highest form of worship you can offer to God is to believe that what he says is true. The enemy wants you to look at everything else, but we have to know this, back to our notes, that those teachings which try to lead you away from faith alone and Christ alone are demonic. Just think about that. It's not, well, that's a competing philosophy. It's the teaching of demons, Paul says. The world will try, well, you believe Christianity. I believe this other philosophy. What you're believing is of the devil, is what the Bible says. It's not a different form of philosophy. It's truth and error. It's God and Satan. It's light and darkness. Those teachings which lead one away from faith alone and Christ alone are demonic. Listen to what the Apostle Paul again says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Anything that is trying to take you away from Christ is ultimately, when you boil it down, from Satan. It, just like the very beginning, there's God's word and there's Satan's word. That's really all there is. And just like Adam and Eve, you have to decide, are you going to choose God's word or choose the devil's word? Now, because of our deadness and sin, we all by nature choose the devil's word and willfully go that. But God, even after he converts us, this is the battle of our faith. We have to choose to obey God's word, walk in faith. These false teachings, these teachings that are anti-Christ, they're not to be trifled with. Even if they excite your intellectual curiosity, they're not to be trifled with. Stay away from them. Realize what's happening. Be discerning. The Apostle Peter says, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Don't just go with the flow, with the teaching of the age. Be discerning. Use your mind. See what's being told against you and compare it with Scripture. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. Remember what the Lord says to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain already has devised a plot in his head. He's already filled with malice, right, at his brother. Remember what the Lord says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. The picture there is right outside the door. Sin is hiding in the bushes with a dagger. And you walk out this door, Cain, you are a dead man. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. It doesn't just want to mess with you, want to play around with you. Its desire is to consume and kill you. And that's what we're battling against. The forces of darkness that plot the destruction of all that God created to be good. And the beautiful and good voice of God that is constantly besmirched by the world around us. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And we only master it through faith alone in Christ alone, as we're going to see here. So this is the first thing we need to realize about this passage, that God has warned us that we're in a battle, and He's warned us that these teachings that are against His word are demonic. And as we look at this text, we now come to this very sobering point here, also in verses 1 and 2, that God has warned us that some who at one time looked like they were in the camp of the elect will depart from the Christian faith. There are some who at one time claimed the name of Christ. They will depart from the Christian faith. Is that not sobering? This glorious gospel that gives men everything, some will depart from it. They seemingly will start good, but they will not finish. This is not just a Pauline theme. Jesus himself talks about this as well. And one example would be the parable of the four soils. Most who start don't finish. This is the message of Scripture, that many who profess at one time to be a Christian will, by the end, have walked away. Christianity, it's not about good beginnings. It's about faithfully persevering. He who perseveres to the end will be saved, our blessed Lord said. He didn't say, hey, he who started off good will be saved. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. How does this happen that people depart from faith? Because listen to verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith. How does this happen? How do people depart from the faith? According to the Apostle Paul, they depart from the faith through deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. People begin to listen to bad teaching coming from bad teachers who are not teaching God's word. These deceitful spirits, these doctrines of demons, some will listen to the wrong message, and this wrong message will begin to take root. And these people will be just slowly led astray. That's why Psalm 1 warns us, do not walk with the wicked, do not stand with them, and do not sit in their camp. If you do, you will slowly be led astray by them. Before we continue on, think, my dear friends, may all of us consider and examine our own hearts. Are we at this moment being led astray in our lives? Think about the voices that you're listening to in your life. Are they trying to lead you to God through His Word? Or are they trying to lead you to a divergent path? Because some will depart from the faith by listening to the doctrines of demons. This is why Paul so strongly exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, these three pastoral epistles, why he so strongly exhorts these men to preach the word. The preaching is not about your opinions or your philosophies. It's about thus saith the Lord. It's the word of God which brings people closer to God. And there are many different ways that people can depart from the faith. We find in Scripture through the troubles of life. Some people would say, you know, if God was good, these troubles wouldn't happen. And so they'll give up on the faith. Through the cares and concerns of the world, they'll just be slowly just swept away by worldliness, not even known to them that they're slowly fading until they're over there outside of the camp by pursuing of worldly pleasures. But here Paul addresses one specific way that people will depart from the faith. And it addresses this issue right here, that only God, through His Word, every part of that is important, only God, through His Word, can bind or loose the conscience of a person. Only God, through His Word, can bind and loose a person's conscience. Because the issue that Paul is specifically addressing here of how people walk away from the faith, how they abandon the faith, is that they follow after teachings where false teachers are binding their consciences with man-made rules. These false teachers, they're seeking to tie people up. Listen to what, with rules that God did not give. Listen again what it says here. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What are they teaching? They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so God has declared, and in His Word, only God in His Word can bind, that means tell a person in their soul what they have to do, in their soul, we're talking about the soul here, only God can bind that soul or loose that soul. Man and men's rules cannot do that. This is what Christian liberty is all about. People often confuse Christian liberty and think it's all about, the decisions I can make in the world. It's primarily about your soul's access to God. And only God can tell you how you can approach Him rightly. How you're free, your soul can be free before Him. Only God has the power to bind and loosen a person's conscience. And these false teachers, they were trying to bind people's consciences by telling them things like, hey, if you really want favor with God, you have to live the single life. Because virginity, or even unmarriedness, it's more spiritual than the married life. And this teaching eventually would take over all of Christendom, by the way. Isn't that what you find the reformers revolting against? This very same thought. That the single life is more holy than the married life. And if you really want favor with God, live the single life. They forbid marriage. And this was a common teaching you can read about in the early church, where things like virginity, they were seen as more holy in the sight of God than a married person. And so they're binding men's conscience this way. And they're also binding men's conscience by saying, if you really want to be holy, you can't eat meat on Friday. Is that one still around? Yeah, it's everywhere where we live. You're binding that what God really wants is you to abstain from certain kind of foods. That's what brings Him real pleasure in life. If you live a single life and you don't eat certain foods, now you're on the right track of heaven. Paul says, anathema with this, because this is a denial of the gospel. A person is made right with God only through faith alone in Christ alone. Your marital status has nothing to do with your salvation. The foods you eat or don't eat have nothing to do with your salvation. But these false teachers were trying to bind men's consciences. You can't do that if you want to be super spiritual. And Paul's saying, reject this entirely, Timothy. This is not of God. This is the doctrine of demons. We're trying to distract people from Christ by getting them to focus on the works that they do. I've lived a single life, therefore I'm more holy to God. I don't eat this kind of food, or I don't drink this kind of drink, therefore I'm more holy to God. That is a doctrine of demons. Because that is a doctrine that's leading you to rest in something that you have accomplished rather than resting in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forevermore. And so you cannot be led astray by these doctrines of demons. They'll try it and they're part of convince you of everything else, to focus on everything else other than sola fide and solus Christus. That's why what Luther said at the Diet of Worms is it's not just a great historical statement. It should be the statement of each one of us in all of our lives, where he says this: unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, the and is important there, and a right plain reason. He's just saying, unless you convince me by scripture and a right interpretation of scripture. So don't rip a verse out of context and be like, oh yeah, here says the Bible. No, by scripture and plain reason. It has to be a reasonable explanation of scripture. Unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive. I am bound up to the word of God. Only the word of God can bind me. My conscience is captive to the word of God. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Every single part of that is so important. Scripture, a reasonable understanding of scripture. My conscience is bound to the word of God. And that's why you can't go against conscience. Because to go against conscience that's bound to the word of God, you're going against the word of God. And I won't do that. So here I stand. God help me. Amen. These false teachers, they were leading people away from the faith by teaching them that it was not Christ alone, but it was their works that they must put a stock in. And they're limiting their Christian freedom, therefore binding their conscience. They were promoting a works-based righteousness based on man-made laws. Did God ever say that the single life is more holy, more spiritual than the married life? No. No, he doesn't. God never says that this one type of living is better than and more spiritual than another. Did God ever say that you have to abstain from these foods? No, Mark 7 tells us that Jesus declared all foods were clean. And even those dietary laws of the Old Covenant, they were Christ forward pointing. And that's why they were abolished too, because this whole ceremonial aspect was, and this whole judicial aspect was fulfilled in Christ. God never said that, is what Paul is telling Timothy. What these people are teaching is something that God never said. Matter of fact, these things that they're saying people need to not do, they're actually good things that God created. God never said that. He says the opposite. He actually calls marriage a good thing. And see, this is important because we must remember that any teacher, any pastor, their authority, It's not an authority that comes from themselves. You don't have to believe it because, well, my pastor said so. No, the pastor, the teacher's authority is bound to the word. And the authority of the pastor teacher only goes so far as they are declaring to you the oracles of God. When they start declaring to you something that's not the oracles of God, you don't have to abide by that. The pastor's authority is directly tied to the scriptures, sola scriptura. And these false teachers, they were adding laws to God's word and were leading people astray. And it's not hard for the enemy to lead people astray with works-based ideas, because by nature we love works-based things. Our whole life is about a works-based system. By nature, it comes so easy to us. This kind of false thinking just comes naturally to us, that I have to do certain things to earn favor with God. Faith alone in Christ alone does not come natural to us. We're always thinking, I've got to work it out, do things to inherit the kingdom of God in my own power. I mean, you look at the Pharisees, that was their whole religion. You look at just church history in general. The Reformation, this was all what it was about. These works-based systems where it was about, where Paul and the Reformers brought it back to faith alone in Christ alone. This is what Pelagianism and Augustinianism, that's where they battled. It was again about this, faith versus works. We must never think that our salvation hinges on what we have done or have not done. It does not hinge on that. It hinges on what Christ has done and whether that salvation is ours through faith. These false teachers were telling people that they had to abstain from certain gifts of God, gifts that God created to be good and to be enjoyed by his people, marriage and food. The gifts of God, to your notes, the gifts of God can be abused in two ways. We are so good at twisting things that God has given us and to making them into something wicked. We are so good at taking something good and making it something bad. We do it by nature. And the two ways that we can abuse God's good gifts are by idolatry and by asceticism. And neither one of those is right, obviously. Idolatry is where the good gift of God becomes the ruling thing in our life. You know, this good gift of God. So it could be marriage. It could be kids. It could be whatever. But when it becomes your even your health, if you have good health, it's a good gift from God. But when that thing, that good gift, becomes the ruling thing in your life, that everything in your life revolves around that one thing, now you have taken the good gift from God and you've actually perverted it and made it something bad now. An idol that you're worshiping, that you're concerned with this and this one thing only. So by idolatry, we can take good things of God and make them wicked. And the other way that we can abuse God's good gifts, as what's happening here in this text, is by asceticism, where we think that the denial of good gifts of God is somehow more spiritual than taking advantage of them. And again, you find this throughout church history. You find it in the Apostle Paul's letter here in Colossians, which we're going to turn to in a second. But it's this denial, this thought that if I deny myself certain things, then clearly I'm more spiritual. That is not how God sees it. And these people were taking these good gifts of God and saying, deny yourselves these good gifts of God. Now God's really impressed with you because you're denying yourself these good things. Turn back in your Bible to the book of Colossians. We're going to quick read a few verses, and it's like the perfect commentary for what Paul says here. Very quickly. In chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this. So asceticism was very common in that age where Christianity got boiled down into what you do and what you don't do. That's all. It was just a rule code. You do that? Oof, not very Christian. I don't. I am Christian. That's what Christianity became. I do this, I don't do that. And Paul had to constantly deal with that's not sola fide. That's not faith alone. And he's dealing with it again. He's dealing with it in the passage we're talking about now, and he's dealing with it here in the end of Colossians. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? So here are the things that the world tells you, false teachers tell you are really, really spiritual. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. This is their Christianity. It's on this do not do that. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. Then listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. They indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Yeah, they can look super spiritual. But what are they promoting? A self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They're completely pointless in terms of true Christianity. But we love this kind of religion about the do's and the don'ts. And can I do that? Can I not do that? Listen, if it is a good gift of God, God says, take part in it with thanksgiving. Again, he's not saying do whatever you want. Those good gifts that God has given can be enjoyed by his people. And it's not more spiritual to deny yourself the good gifts of God. And if you want to deny yourself the good gifts of God, that's fine, but don't fall into the trap of thinking that it's more spiritual what you're doing. It's just a personal choice you've made. It's not gaining you any merit with God. You know, if you don't like drinking that drink and say, I'm not going to do that because I'm not about that, that's fine. But don't start thinking that your opinion on the matter is better than the person who does. Because now you're falling into the same trap of I don't do this, so I'm more holy than thou. That's exactly what Paul's railing on in all these passages about asceticism, where you think that the denying of yourself of gifts that God has given is somehow more spiritual. That is not true. So the gifts of God, they can be abused in both these ways, idolatry and asceticism. The right course of action is to enjoy God's blessings with thanksgiving. For everything God created is good. Again, we're talking about the good things God created. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. The right course is to enjoy God's blessings with thanksgiving. The truth of the gospel sets us free to enjoy God's creation with thanksgiving. Again, it's the truth that sets us free. Listen to what he says, and you think of what Jesus says in Romans 8, right? If you know the truth will set you free. Paul says the same thing here in 4:3, where he says, they forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It is the truth, believing the truth, that has made these things acceptable and good. Those people who don't know the truth and think that by abstaining from these things, they're in a man-made, a false religion, a religion of demons. The truth of the gospel sets you free to enjoy God's creation with thanksgiving. And then very quickly as we close here, the temporal gifts of God, the temporal good gifts of God have been made holy, which holy means good and acceptable. So the temporal good gifts of God have been made holy, good and acceptable, by the promises of God. That's what the word of God is, the promises of God. And by thanksgiving, that's prayer, by thanksgiving. So the good gifts of God, they have been made holy because the natural man outside of Christ, they simply use and consume God's good gifts. And by doing that, they incur more judgment on themselves by not giving praise and glory to the creator of those good gifts. So it's kind of so they're heaping judgment on themselves by taking advantage of the good things of life, but not giving thanks to God. For the Christian who has believed in the promises of God, the word of God, by faith has believed the promises of God that are all hidden in Christ. Christ is the storehouse of all the promises of God. The Christian who believes in the promises of God can rightfully take part in enjoy the good things of life by praising God for them, knowing that their salvation doesn't hinge on whether they do or don't do these things. But their salvation rests on what God has done. Turn real quickly to Titus, so over just a few pages. And this verse, I think, is fantastic to help us understand this point. But Paul says this before we close here. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. This is exactly what we're talking about here. To the Christian who believes the truth, all things God created are pure for them. Religion is not about, Christianity is not about, ooh, don't eat that, don't drink that, don't touch that. And we're talking about, again, good gifts. We're not talking about, you know, doing things that are clearly sinful according to God's word. We're talking about the good gifts of God. To the pure, Paul says, those who are right with God through faith in Christ, all things are pure. But listen to what he says next. But to the defiled and unbelieving, that's the issue. Nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. To the person who has faith in Christ, all things are pure. Again, we're talking about the good gifts of God, taking part and participating in those good things of God. It's all pure. They understand it's not, this stuff is not going to hamper or hinder their relationship with God. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, because both their minds and their consciences are defiled. It is the word of God which declares to us the mystery of godliness, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these promises that are found hidden in Christ, it is this that frees us to begin to be actually enjoy life with thanksgiving. No longer under the bondage of I have to do this, I have to do that, I can't do this, can't do that. It is through this mystery, this glorious gospel that has now been revealed, that we are made free to use God's gifts with the prayers of thanksgiving on our lips. Just as we said earlier, faith in Christ is the key to the pure. Those who are pure in the sight of God, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So as we quickly close this passage, understand this. The church of God will be assaulted by the forces of evil in these days. And one of the main tactics, one of the tactics that the enemy loves to use is to try to twist Christianity and to make it about a rules, a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity is about faith alone and Christ alone. That's the issue. And any kind of teaching that's trying to lead you away from faith in Christ to what you have and haven't done, according to the Apostle Paul, that is a teaching set on course from hell, straight from the mouth of the enemy himself. It is the truth that sets you free. And if you are free, my brothers and sisters, ye are free indeed. Stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which does bring us to Christ, which frees us from the tyranny and bondage of the devil, and frees us from all man-made laws that try to bind our conscience. And may we remember that, Lord, that what we're talking about here is the binding of a conscience, of a soul before God. Because, Lord, we take something good, like the doctrine of Christian liberty, and we pervert it into something evil. The apostle warns us about this, to not use our freedom as a cover up for evil. So may we remember that the liberty of the Christian has to do with our access to God through Christ, through you, Father, to you, through your Son. May we not use our liberty in a haughty and arrogant way where we just boast of all the stuff we don't have to do and who we don't have to listen to because we're free. May we see that that is not Christian liberty as you declare it in your word. But the liberty that you declare, the freedom that you declare in your word, is the freedom of soul through Christ. That we no longer have to worry about following these rules and listen to these man-made regulations about how we can approach you. But your word clearly tells us that through faith alone in Christ alone, we have access to the very inner sanctum of God, to the holiest of holies, through the blood of a spotless lamb who was shed on our behalf. In this we rejoice. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be dismissed.